At the command of Jesus Christ, John is enabled by the Spirit to witness scenes which will have profound significance for the churches of Asia Minor in the first century, and by extension for all churches in subsequent ages. As he is called up by Christ to stand on the threshold of heaven, the first thing he sees is the transcendent God enthroned there. He sees the splendor of his divine glory described for us in terms of brightness and light and glimmering jewels. He sees the superiority of his royal majesty, that he reigns enthroned, that he is supreme over everything, over every ruler, over every other throne. And he sees the supremacy of his awesome power. He is the God who thunders from Mount Sinai and reveals his greatness in the elements of nature. This is the God whom the churches serve. He is greater than everything, greater than all other powers, greater than all other kingdoms and empires, greater than Rome and Caesar upon his throne. This is the church's God. But the scene is not yet complete. For to pick up where we left off last Lord's Day, we're told in verse 6 that around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures. They're full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature is like a lion. The second living creature like an ox. The third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And we must pause now and we must ask the question, who or what are these four living creatures? What is their significance here in this account of the glory, the majesty, the splendor of the triune God? Why is it that John should be given a view of these things? Why is it that he should be encouraged to record what he sees? What benefit is it to the churches that John tells them of these four living creatures? Do they have significance? Well, one must assume that they do. John uses up 2-3 verses in describing them. They're not just there for show. So then, what are these four living creatures? Some have argued that these living creatures represent in some way the whole of the created order, and particularly the superlative characteristics in the created order. The suggestion, for example, is that the lion is representative of majesty and strength, that the ox is representative of service, that man is representative of intelligence, and the eagle of swiftness. Others have adapted those ideas somewhat and suggest that, well, the lion is the greatest and the fiercest of the wild creatures, that the ox is the strongest of the domesticated creatures. That man signifies the creature that has the greatest influence and standing over all creatures. And that the eagle is the most majestic of the birds of the air. And in various ways then, the argument presents these living creatures as representative of creation. Now, I don't want to suggest that there's no value at all in seeing these themes running through the picture that John sees. But my question would be, why? Why those particular interpretations? Why see those particular significances in these particular creatures? And really, in the end, the question must remain unanswered. Because you can search for scriptures from beginning to end and find no way of satisfactorily interpreting these creatures in this particular way. There's nothing that I have been able to see that would signify that the lion in this instance, the face of a lion on one of these living creatures, is representative of the strength of the created order, or the raw wildness and fierceness that there is in the created order. Or that the ox is particularly significant in terms of service and strength, or man in terms of intelligence. In fact, we would wonder that, I think, today. Where do these ideas come from? Well, we can see some connections. It seems logical, it's reasonable, but is it scriptural? For me, I cannot find a satisfactory basis on which to make this interpretation. Though better men than I am, have accepted it. So I'm not going to discount it completely, but simply to ask the question that I asked last week with regard to the jasper and carnelian and the emerald. Do we need to see a significance in the details, or is there something much more basic that Jesus is conveying to John and through John to the churches and therefore to us? And I think that there is. You see, when we read this passage in view of the Old Testament scripture that we read last week from Ezekiel chapter 1, we immediately have a connection being made. A connection which anchors John's vision of the glory of God in his surroundings in heaven with what Ezekiel sees in chapter 1. But more than that, what he repeats in chapter 10 and in chapter 41, where we find the identity of these living creatures. Well, what then is the identity of these living creatures? Well, in Ezekiel chapter 1, we have these living creatures depicted for us in slightly different terms. The greatest difference, I suppose, that we immediately see is the fact that the living creatures in Revelation chapter 4 have four faces. Each creature has a different face. Whereas in Ezekiel, each of the creatures, each one of the creatures, has four faces. The faces are the same in both passages: the lion, the ox, the man, the eagle. It's not surprising that we should find these differences. We're dealing in terms of visions. of dreams. It's the apocalyptic prophetic language in which there's variation on a theme, as it were. Another difference that we see is that these living creatures in Revelation have six wings, whereas the living creatures in Ezekiel chapter 1 each have four wings. And we see a connection then with the passage that we read earlier in our service from Isaiah chapter 6. Now that then gives us a bit of a clue as to where I'm going. For you see, when we get to Ezekiel chapter 10, these living creatures reappear. I looked, and behold, on the expanse that was over the heads of the... Oh, they're not called living creatures anymore. They're cherubim. There appeared above them something like sapphire, an appearance like a throne. And he said to the man clothed in linen, "Go in among the whirling wheels." You see, this is chapter 1, the vision of chapter 1, the whirling wheels and the four living creatures. But the four living creatures are not called living creatures now. They are identified as cherubim. In verse 15 of chapter 10, John makes it even more explicit. "And the cherubim mounted up. These were the living creatures that I saw by the Kibar Canal." And again, in verse 20 of the same chapter, "These were the living creatures that I saw underneath the God of Israel by the Kibar Canal, and I knew that they were cherubim. Each had four faces, each had four wings, and underneath the wings the likeness of human hands," and so forth. You see, what John is doing in recording this vision is making a connection with what he sees and what Ezekiel sees. And Ezekiel provides us with the explanation as to what these living creatures are. They are exalted angelic beings. In Ezekiel chapter 41, we get even more information given to us that will be helpful for us in understanding the significance of these living creatures. In chapter 41, again these living creatures appear, but this time referred to simply as cherubim and no longer in exactly the same circumstances. This is a section of the book of Ezekiel that describes the new temple that God is going to give to his people. And in describing part and aspect of this temple, in verse 18 of Ezekiel 41 we read, "It was carved of cherubim and palm trees. A palm tree between cherub and cherub. Every cherub had two faces, a human face toward the palm tree on one side, and the face of a young lion toward the palm tree on the other side. They were carved on the whole temple all around. From the floor to above the door, cherubim and palm trees were carved. Similarly, the wall of the nave." And we could see other texts there that demonstrate that this temple is a thorough carving of cherubim and palm trees and vines. Now then, so what then is the significance of these four living creatures? Well, these passages that we've considered, along with some others that we'll look at in a moment, demonstrate to us that these cherubim, these four living creatures, are exalted angelic beings that have a specific role in the kingdom of God. Indeed, we can see three distinct aspects to the ministry, to the work of service of these cherubim. In the first place, they are guardians of God's holiness. They are the guardians of God's holiness. The very first place in all of Scripture that we encounter the cherubim is in the very first book. In Genesis chapter 3, that passage with which we are so familiar because it explains to us the misery of our existence in this world, the fall of Adam and Eve through their disobedience to God and their expulsion from the Garden of Eden as a punishment for their rebellion. In chapter 23 and verse 24, in chapter 3 and verse 24, we're told that God drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. You see, these cherubim, these angelic beings, are guardians of God's holiness. Sin has entered the created order. Adam and Eve have responded to its tantalizing claims and have embraced it. And in doing so, they have broken the relationship that they had with God. It is spoiled, it is marred. They are cut off from Him because they are no longer pure, they are no longer perfect. And they are expelled from the garden. Now, the garden is the symbol of God's presence in creation. Isn't it interesting that in that passage in Ezekiel chapter 41, the temple is carved with cherubim and palm trees? Indeed, we find similar things in the tabernacle and in the temple of Solomon. That within these structures that God commanded that Moses should build and that David should prepare and his son Solomon should build, there is a depiction of Eden. It's a garden. And God is there. And here in the Garden of Eden, which is the evidence that the presence of God in His created order, Adam and Eve are expelled. They are turned away, and these cherubim are set in place to guard the way so that Adam and Eve cannot re-enter the garden, and they cannot take and eat of the tree of life, which is symbolic of fellowship with God, of union with God, of the life of God. No longer can they partake of that, because sin has marred and spoiled them and cut them off. And these cherubim guard the way to the tree of life. In Exodus, in chapter 25 and 26, Moses is instructed with regard to the building of the tabernacle. And there, in the instructions that he is given for the building of the tabernacle, very detailed instructions, he is instructed with how the tabernacle is to be situated, what it is to be made of, and in the midst of all of these descriptions of the tabernacle, there is the picture of cherubim embroidered onto curtains and veils. All around the holy place are curtains and cherubim woven into them. between the holy place and the most holy place, where the Ark of the Covenant is situated, is a veil, and cherubim are embroidered into the veil. And the Ark of the Covenant itself, that golden box in which the tablets of the commandments are placed, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the jar of manna are all placed there. Above it is what is called the mercy seat. And carved of one piece into the mercy seat are cherubim. And over and over and over again, we see these heavenly creatures appearing in situations that are emphatically demonstrating the holiness, the otherness, the purity of God. 1 Kings chapter 6, again, with regard to the temple that Solomon built, has similar depictions of the cherubim carved into the decor of that temple, and significantly in the Holy of Holies there. Now, this shouldn't surprise us, you see, because what Moses was instructed to make, and the design given to David for his son to build a temple, were all modeled upon a heavenly reality. And that's what John sees. John sees the real thing. Moses was instructed by God to build everything after the model that he had seen of heaven. The picture that God had given to him. This was the blueprint. The tabernacle was heaven on earth. The temple was heaven on earth. It was God's presence. But in all of it, you see, these cherubim are overtly evident guardians of the holiness of God. But they're not only guardians of his holiness. In the second place, they are administrators of God's judgment. They are administrators of God's judgment. Well, we see that in Genesis chapter 3, don't we? Alongside, closely connected with the idea of the holiness of God and these angels guarding the way to the tree of life, guarding God's holiness is also the idea of administering God's judgment. Adam and Eve are cast out of the garden. The angels are there to ensure that they do not return to the garden. They are ensuring that the judgment of God upon Adam and Eve is carried out. Now in Ezekiel chapter 1, if you can remember back to our reading of that passage last week, we see there these four living creatures, again, these identified as cherubim by Ezekiel later on in the book. And in the midst of these four living creatures are wheels that are whirling and turning. We see these living creatures moving in various directions according to the command of God. We see that they are immediately below the throne of God. In fact, the kind of picture that we have here in Ezekiel is that these four living creatures carry the throne of God wherever God instructs them to take it. Now, where is Ezekiel? Ezekiel, we're told, in the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiakim, is in the land of the Chaldeans by the Kiba Canal. Ezekiel is in Babylon. He's been taken away from Israel, from Judah, from Jerusalem, with the exiles. And there he is in captivity. Why? Because the judgment of God has come upon Israel for their adulterous, spiritual adultery with the foreign gods of the nation that they had been commanded to exterminate. The promised land. They're not in the promised land. They're in exile. The judgment of God has come upon them. But God is there. And God's judgment was always a limited judgment. It was a chastening judgment. There was always the promise that after a period of time, 70 years, God would restore them to the land of promise. And what we see in this book of Ezekiel is movement. Movement of these four living creatures as they carry the throne of God. And the idea then is that in the days of Ezekiel, for the saints of God who are in this exile, in this captivity, the encouragement is that God is with them, that God is moving, that God is working, that God is carrying out his purposes. Now, when we come to Revelation chapter 4, what do we see? God is seated on his throne. The four living creatures are around the throne. They're not carrying the throne. The scene in Ezekiel, in Revelation chapter 4 is one of peace. It's one of calm. It's one of tranquility. What is the context of Revelation chapter 4? The context of Revelation chapter 4 is that Jesus Christ has conquered and rules in heaven. And his church on earth are battling through the final skirmishes until the completion of the victory that Jesus has already won. The picture of Revelation, the context of Revelation chapter 4, is that the persecuted church is the victorious church. The context of Revelation chapter 4 is that God reigns over all, and he has his enemies under his feet. Ezekiel needs to encourage the people with God's sovereignty under very different circumstances. That they will be taken from captivity and moved back to the promised land. The churches of John's day need to be encouraged with the absolute sovereignty of God that is demonstrated in his victory over all things and peace for his people. Now, these cherubim are involved in bringing about the purposes of God in judgment. We see it there in Ezekiel chapter 1. It is spoken of in Psalm 18, where in verses 6 through 12, we read, "In my distress I called upon the Lord. To my God I cried for help. From his temple he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked, because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him, thick clouds dark with water. Out of the brightness before him, hailstones and coals of fire broke through his clouds. Here the cherubim are seen once again accompanying God, bringing about the judgment of God upon the enemies of David. And we see that in the book of Revelation itself. We encounter these four living creatures over and over again in the book of Revelation. In fact, in chapter 6, they repeatedly appear. We're told that John watched, he saw the Lamb opening the seven seals. Now, we'll come to this in a few weeks' time and explore it in more detail. But he heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come!" And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and his rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. I heard the second living creature say, "Come!" And out came another horse. I heard the third living creature say, "Come!" And out came another horse. And I heard the fourth living creature say, "Come." And over again, you see, these four living creatures are involved in administering the judgment of God upon the world. Again, in Revelation chapter 15, and in verse 7, we're told that one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls, full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. These living creatures then are cherubim. They are angelic beings who are guardians of God's holiness. They are administrators of God's judgment. And in the third place, these living creatures, these cherubim, are orchestrators of God's worship, or initiators, or supervisors of God's worship. That's what we see in that other connected passage that I referred to earlier from Isaiah chapter 6. There, the living creatures are not quite so similar as the ones in Ezekiel. We see immediately the connection with those in Ezekiel. The connection is more faint with those in Isaiah. There they're called seraphim, again angelic beings. There they have the six wings that John witnesses rather than the four that Ezekiel saw. And there they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy to the Lord." And this is what John hears them crying out. They worship the Lord in an antiphonal choir of angels singing back and forth the holiness, the greatness, the majesty of God. And the interesting thing is that whenever we encounter the four living creatures in the presence of the 24 elders in the book of Revelation, worship is always happening. Revelation chapter 4, this passage that we're looking at now. Revelation chapter 5, verse 8, verse 11, verse 14. Revelation chapter 7, verse 11. All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God. Chapter 14 and verse 3. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. Chapter 19 and verse 4. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who was seated on the throne. Over and over and over again, we encounter these four living creatures involved in the worship of God. Indeed, it would seem that they are initiating, they're orchestrating the worship of God. The 24 elders respond to the living creatures. As the living creatures begin to worship, the elders begin to worship. And over again, we see this happening here in the book of Revelation. So these four living creatures, whatever significance there may or may not be with lion, ox, man, and eagle, we see immediately that the The visible presence of that image makes the connection with Ezekiel, which makes the explanation that these are cherubim, that they are the greatest of the creatures that God has made, the most exalted of the angels. See where they are. They are closest to the throne. They have the nearness of God constantly around them. They are there. They're the first to hear the words that God speaks. They are the first to respond to the commands that God gives. They are always ready. They are always active. They are always loyal. They are always incessantly worshipping this God. Now let us think about that for a moment. They are worshipping this God. The four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And in fact, let me just as an aside, in a sense, reflect on the fact that these creatures are covered in eyes. Eyes represent knowledge. We find this explained for us in Zechariah chapter 4. We've looked at it in a bit more detail earlier in our series. Let me just refer you back to it for your contemplation and meditation. There is a vision of a golden lampstand that Zechariah has. This lampstand that is to be the light of God's grace to the world. And what John sees in the midst of these lampstands are the seven eyes of the Lord, verse 10, which range through the whole earth. The idea is that God knows everything. Now, these angelic beings are depicted as being covered with eyes. Remember who they are. They are guardians of God's holiness. No one can slip past them into the presence of God. They are administrators of God's judgment. They perceive everything. And they act upon that knowledge. They do the will of God unerringly. They never make a mistake in bringing the judgment of God upon the righteous and giving life to the wicked. Now, these are important things for a church that is being persecuted, you see. It's an encouragement to them. And these four living creatures, we're told, day and night, they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." There is this relentless praise, unceasing praise. Now, that's not to ignore the fact that at times they are guarding God's holiness, and at times they are administering God's judgment. The idea here is that just as the Apostle Paul was able to say that night and day he never ceased to labour, doesn't mean that he never slept, doesn't mean that he never ate. It means that there was this constancy to his work on behalf of the churches. And so it is here. There's this constancy. There's this relentlessness to the praise of these angelic beings. As one commentator put it, whenever they're not involved in their other responsibilities, this is what they're doing. Night and day, they never cease to proclaim the praise of God. Specifically, they are praising the character of God. Holy, holy, holy. A reference perhaps to the Trinity. More probably, an indication of the perfection, the completeness of the holiness of God. It's this transcendence again that we spoke about last week. His otherness, his separateness from us all. So distinct, so other is he than we are. And they praise him for this. He is the Lord God Almighty. He is the powerful one. He is the all-powerful one. Who was and is to come. This is the language of chapter 1, of course. But in the more logical procedure from who was and is to come. Whereas it's in a different order in chapter 1. It's referring to the eternal nature of God. And intended, you see, is to be a contrast. Here is the holy God, the transcendent God. Here is the almighty God, the all-powerful God. Here is the eternal God. And all of this is to contrast with the earthly, limited, temporal kingdoms that the churches are being persecuted by. God is supreme. He is the transcendent ruler over all of history. This is what will encourage the church, you see, that the God who was and is to come is almighty, and he is working out his purposes. Even in the midst of their confusing and painful circumstances, this God is seated on his throne, and the cherubim worship him. Glory and honor and thanks are given to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever. Now, isn't that interesting? Well, glory and honor we can understand, but why are these cherubim thankful to God? And there can be only one answer. Because he is. Because he is. This God is. And they are thankful. This holy God, this powerful God, this eternal God is. And they praise him. And they thank him that he is. And as I've indicated, these four living creatures are orchestrators of the worship of God. Whenever we find them in the company of the elders worship too. And this is exactly what happens here. These 24 elders that we encountered last week fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Whereas the living creatures praise the character of God, these 24 elders focus their praise upon the works of God. Specifically, his works in creating and sustaining or preserving. Our English translation perhaps doesn't fully convey the intent of the Greek. Yes, God created all things. It's a past action. By your will they existed and were created. The act of God's willing brings these things into existence. But the idea behind the word existed is more of an idea of of an ongoing preservation of these things. And it comes before the term created because that is where Jesus wants the church's thoughts and emphasis to be. He is the preserving God. He is the sustaining God. You see, he's not a God who has wound up the clock of the universe and just left it to go, and he stands off at a distance watching its whirrings. No, he's the God who's involved. He's the God who sustains. He's the God who preserves. And he is the God who rules these churches and who rules the nations for these churches, you see. He is the ruler who, by whose will and power everything has its existence, even Rome. And they worship him, proclaiming his worthiness to receive glory and honor and power. He is deserving. And this language itself draws from the Old Testament. We've seen that the praises of the living creatures have their connection in the book of Isaiah and the praises of the seraphim there. Here, the praises of the 24 elders are drawn from the book of Daniel and from the fourth chapter. In Daniel chapter 4, we have the story of Nebuchadnezzar and his fall, his becoming like an animal and eating grass like an ox, his body wet with dew of heaven, his hair growing long and as eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws, until he came to the point of acknowledging God. Well, here's how Daniel proceeds to record the conclusion of the story in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 34. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will amongst the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right, and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. You see these churches suffering under the affliction of Rome, the persecution of the Jews. They're suffering, and they need to be encouraged with the greatness of their God. And we've seen the splendor of his divine glory, and the superiority of his royal majesty, and the supremacy of his awesome power. And as one preacher puts it, we have this majestic view of God in three-dimensional vision. And now we have the soundtrack that accompanies the picture. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. These creatures and these 24 elders who are in the immediacy of God's presence praise and worship the living God unceasingly. And John, and by virtue of his being drawn into the presence, the churches are drawn into the presence of this God, of this great and majestic God of glory, the holy judge who knows all things and will be unerring in vindicating his people and destroying their enemies. They're lifted up into the presence of this God who is worthy of their worship, whatever their circumstances may be. Are they in prison? Worship this God. Are they suffering in their place of employment for their loyalty to Christ? Worship this God. Are they witnessing the torture of their friends, the rejection of their families? Worship this God, because he in and of himself is worthy of praise. And he, because of his great work for his church, is worthy of their praise. And as we will see in the following chapter, there is far more reason for these churches to praise God. But this is reason enough. The elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And we should do the same. What will you humble yourself for? What will you prostrate yourself for? Here is the God of glory, and he is worthy of your life.